We've been preaching through the letter written to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, since last April or May, and we're at chapter 15. We're getting close to the end of this letter. Only two chapters to go. We've just finished chapters 12 to 14, talking about spiritual gifts and charismatic gifts. And now we're moving on to 1 Corinthians 15, and this has been called by many the resurrection chapter. It starts with a presentation of the gospel, what the gospel is, and then talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there were some in those days, like in our day today, resurrection seems so far-fetched. How can you believe that someone rose from the dead? You know, I could be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. And Paul says, no, you can't. You can't be a Christian and to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the essence, the gist of this chapter. We're going to be looking at the first eight verses today, and then we'll look at verses 9 to 11 next time we're together. Okay, so the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 15 deal with what is the gospel. Now, there is no more important message to the Christian or to the church than the gospel. In fact, if a Christian or a church distorts, assumes, forgets, doesn't understand or know the gospel, well, they're not a Christian, they're not a church. When we have times in history where the gospel is perverted or the gospel is just assumed or the gospel is not proclaimed, it's not made central, then we see darkness come upon the church. You see darkness come upon all of society because the gospel is not being rightly understood and keeping that central place in the church and the Christian heart. The gospel is so very important. When a church or association of churches don't keep the gospel central, the church cannot be healthy. That association of churches cannot be healthy. When church leaders do not contend for the gospel and make that the prime message of prime importance in the church, again, people under their care will suffer. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have Christianity. That's what Paul is going to be arguing for in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you don't have the gospel, you don't have Christianity, you're going to die in your sins, your faith, your sincerity, it's all in vain. Okay, we hear this thing today where you just got to have faith and you got to be sincere. Well, Paul here argues, the scriptures argue that if you don't have the gospel, if your faith is not in the historical death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then your faith's in vain. Whatever sincerity you have is going to do you no good because you must have the gospel. And so the question becomes, what is the gospel? And why is it so important and how do we receive it? And that's what we're going to be talking about here this morning, is the gospel message. Now, what I want to do with this particular text, you know, normally we're going through verse by verse, but what I want to do for this particular text is give you, right off the start, a definition of the gospel, okay, what the gospel is that I've defined from this text, and then I want to go through that definition and show you where it comes from the text. Okay, so we're going to start with a definition. Let's get it to you right up the front, and I'm going to say this many times. So if you don't get it first time, you're going to hear it many times this morning. And I hope that this morning as you leave, this definition is still ringing in your ears and ringing in your head. But what the gospel is. After we define the gospel, then we'll finish looking at four important truths about what that gospel is or what it does. Okay, how do I receive it? So let's start with a definition. Here's the definition from this text of 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is the foundational Christian message by which God's people are being saved that describes Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and his historical eyewitness resurrection. Okay, that's long. Let me say it again. The gospel is the foundational Christian message by which God's people are being saved that describes Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and his historical eyewitness resurrection. Okay, now we have that definition. I'm going to go now through the text and unpack where I got that from. Okay, that's first of all, before we get into the definition proper, the word gospel. We hear this word gospel all the time. What is the word gospel? Where does it come from? You know, it's not a typical English word that you hear outside of Christian circles. Okay, the gospel, the word gospel that we use in our Bibles comes from the Greek word euangelion, which just means the announcement of good news. Okay, it means a proclamation of good news. And it was used it wasn't just a Christian term, but it was used in the first century in the Roman time period to speak of an announcement, primarily an announcement of a victory from the battlefield. Whether that was a runner coming back from battle, whether that was ship bringing news from the battle, whether someone on horseback, they come and they report. Everyone listen, there's an announcement of victory. Good news, we have won the battle. So it was a victory cry, this euangelion, this gospel. And this word becomes enshrined in our New Testament to talk about the victory of Jesus Christ. That he has gone, he's conquered, and he's not just conquered on the battlefield, but rather he's conquered sin, and he's conquered death, and then we ourselves can be victors, more than conquerors, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because our sins have been conquered, and our impending death has been overcome by Jesus Christ. This gospel became a word that is fixated in our Christian vocabulary now, and it speaks of this victorious announcement of what Jesus Christ has done. He's come home with victory, and so now this is where this word gospel comes from. So it's an announcement, it's good news, victorious news. And I said this before, and this is a great line, the gospel is the best news that you've ever heard. And if it's not the best news you've ever heard, then I guarantee you haven't understood it. Okay? It's the best news you've ever heard. And if you haven't, and it's not, you don't agree, then it's because you do not understand its significance. Okay? So the gospel here, this announcement of good news, is the foundational Christian message by which God's people are saved that describes Christ's death, his burial, and his historical eyewitnessed resurrection. So unpacking that definition, we're going to start with that first word, that the gospel is foundational. Okay, the gospel is foundational. That is, it is central. The gospel, that proclamation of good news, is central to the message of the Bible. It's central to what Jesus Christ has done. It's central to the church and who we are and what we do. It's central to the Christian. The gospel is the central message of Christianity. It's the foundation. Now, where did I get that from this text? Look with me at verse number 3 in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 3. Scriptures say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." That is, this message that I've received and now delivered to you is first. It's primary. It's foundational. This is of first importance. It eclipses all other of the important things. It's primary importance. If you don't have this message, you don't have the gospel, then you don't have a foundation upon which to stand on. You don't have Christianity if you don't have this foundational message. Not only do we see from verse 3 that it's foundational, it's of first importance, we see here that it's also unchanging. A foundation needs to provide a solid framework upon which to stand on, upon which to build a structure on, build a vehicle. Anything needs a strong foundation. And it needs to be unchanging, immovable, solid, steadfast. And that's what we have in the gospel. Because Paul says here, he has received it. Because I delivered to you as of first importance, as foundational truth, what I also received. Okay, this is not a new message. This is not one that started with him. It's not one that we have liberties to change or massage. You know, so often in our modern context, it's like we need to adjust this message a little bit because our modern sensibilities just don't like talking about sin. And so we, if we're going to be good Christians in our day and age, really need to remove that whole sin thing. We really need to not talk about hell or God's wrath or judgment. You know, this is not the culture we live in. But what we see here is that this foundational truth cannot be changed. We cannot say, well, it's 2016, because this message, whether it's 2016 or whether it's 116, the gospel is the same. It's that same foundation. And so Paul here is delivering what he has also received. And we do the same thing. We deliver what we've also received. It's not something that Joseph Smith, you know, started Mormonism that can add to or distort, not something that the Watchtower Society can redefine. It's not something that even the Bishop of Rome or the so-called Pope and the Roman Catholic Church can change at their prerogative. You cannot change the gospel. You cannot pervert it. You cannot distort it. It is unchanging foundation, this message of Christ's victory that we pass along unaltered. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, it gives us a strong warning. And Paul says, if any other apostle, even if another angel were to preach to you a gospel that is different than that you've received, let him be accursed, anathema, cut off, no salvation. Okay, there is no changing to this gospel. Isn't that so assuring that we can stand here in 2016 and recognize that this is the same gospel of 200 years ago, with people like Whitfield and Spurgeon and Wesley, the same gospel as the Reformers, the same gospel as the early church fathers, the same gospel that Christ preached and the apostles preached. It's the same truth. And we're still holding on to it here today. It's a foundational truth. Okay, so the gospel is that foundational Christian message by which God's people are saved, that describes Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and his historical eyewitness resurrection. Okay, the next part we're going to look at, it's foundational, and it's a foundational Christian message. Okay, it's so important to understand that the gospel is a message, it's a proclamation. The gospel is not something that you can do. It's not something you can live out. It's not something that you can act. Okay, it's a message. It's an announcement. Look at verse 1 with me in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." Okay, I spoke this gospel to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. So he calls the gospel, in verse number 1, the gospel that I preached to you, okay, I spoke it to you. And then in verse number 2, he uses it and he says, this is the word that I preached to you. The Greek word there, logos, a message, a saying, a word. So Paul here is saying that the gospel is a message. It's an announcement. It is something that describes events that have happened in history and tells about their significance even to the present day and even to the future. Okay, but it is an announcement. You can't act out or live or do the gospel. Now, this might seem so obvious, but why would I have to say this? Because in our day and age, there's a popular slogan that is going around, and it's been around for a long time. I'm not sure who started it. There's rumors about who started it, but regardless, there's a popular saying that goes like this: preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. And what do they mean by that? Live like Jesus. Stop trying to take your message of Christianity and shove it down someone's throat. Just live like Jesus. Just be loving. Just go out in the community. Just love on people. That's preaching the gospel. If necessary, use words. And most of the time it's not necessary because you're supposed to just be loving to people. Now that's not the gospel. Folks, friends, we cannot be the gospel. We cannot love perfectly like Jesus loves. We are not the object of faith. We are not the Lord. We are not the Savior. It's not like, hey, everyone look at me and then look how special I am. Don't you want to be like me? That's not the gospel at all. That's bad news because I'm a sinner and I fall and I stumble. I need Jesus Christ. And so the gospel is a message. It's an announcement. It's a word that we speak and that we pass along. So rather than going out there and acting the gospel, of course we must act like Christians, but we don't go out there and act the gospel or live the gospel. We're more like postmen and postwomen. We're people that deliver the mail. Can you imagine your postman if he was at the mailbox and he was there writing the mail and then putting it in? You know, he doesn't write the mail, okay? He just delivers it. And when he comes to your door, he doesn't just try to act out the message. He gives it to you. And he just passes on this message. So we're like mailmen. Okay, we don't tamper with the message. That would be wrong. We don't originate the message. We receive it and we pass it along. We give it to people. Okay, and that's the gospel. It's a message to be received and then to be shared, to be passed along. So again, the definition, the gospel is that foundational Christian message by which God's people are being saved. And that's the next part I want to talk about. How does this message save people? What does it mean to be saved? Well, first of all, look at verse number 1 and 2, again in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand," and verse number 2, "and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he says here in verse 2, you are being saved. By which, or through this gospel, you are being saved. Now, what does that mean? We have this term so often that we pass around in Christian circles, like gospel, saved. Are you saved? That person's saved? Do you want to get saved? What does that actually mean? You know, it's the Christian lingo that we toss around so much. But so often, if you're outside Christian circles, when Christians talk about being saved or not saved, they have no idea what you're talking about. All right? What we mean by being saved, what this passage means by being saved, is being rescued, being delivered, being saved, and being saved from what? Being saved from the wrath of God, being rescued from God's wrath. When the Bible talks about you are being saved, it talks about you being rescued from the wrath of God. You see, there's a problem with humanity. There's a problem with each and every one of us. We are sinners. Okay, it's not that we do bad things, and therefore, because we do bad things, we're now called sinners. No, at the very heart of it, we are sinners. And because we are sinners, we do bad things. I'm not just talking about, you know, doing big things like murder and rape and those kind of big things. We think about sins. Those people do those things. But even lesser things, hatred, jealousy, pride, lust, envy, lying, theft, even small things. I'm talking about unthankfulness is a sin. Not giving God thanks for what he has done. Not praising his name. Not giving him honor and glory and worship. That's a sin. Not loving him the way that he deserves to be loved. That's a sin. And each and every one of us fall under God's condemnation. Now God, being the creator of all, he has determined that the consequence for sin is death. And we might not like that. I think, well, that's not fair. That's not right. Well, guess what? We don't make the rules. God is God. And God has determined in his universe, in his creation, that the wages of sin is death. Now the question becomes, how will we escape such judgment? How will we be rescued from the wrath of God? And here comes the gospel message. Here comes the good news, the announcement of victory in Jesus Christ. This is what he means here by you are being saved. Another interesting point about this word being saved, and we'll talk a bit more about sinfulness and God's wrath in just a moment, but this word here, being saved, is in a passive voice. What I mean by that is that we're not the ones acting. When it says you are being saved, it means that you are being rescued. Okay, you're not rescuing yourself. You're not doing these things in order to rescue yourself or to free yourself or to save yourself. But rather, you are being saved. Someone is acting upon you to save you. In this case, it is God himself who is saving us. And he's saving us through the gospel message. Okay, this is the faith or belief or trust, reliance in the gospel message, in this announcement of victory, is the instrument by which God is saving his people. We are being saved through the gospel, or by which this gospel we are being saved. You can think of it this way. You use a key to open a locked door. Or maybe you use like a lever to pry open a locked chest. Faith in this gospel message is that key that opens the door to God's treasures and to forgiveness of sins. Faith in this message of what Jesus Christ has done is that lever that is going to open the treasure chest of Christ's riches. And so it's the instrument that God is using to save his people from their sins. And God has done it this way specifically so that salvation is all of grace. We have a creed or a cry that salvation is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And God has done it this way, that he will be saving us through this message, through this announcement of what Christ has done, so he gets all the glory. So it's all the work of Christ. So it's all a matter of grace, which means it's all the free gift of God. It is not our works. It is not our good intent. It is not our sincerity. It is not our birthplace or nationality or social standing or any other human factor that contributes to our salvation. It is a gracious gift of God through belief or trust or reliance upon this message that speaks of the victory of Jesus Christ. And it's always been this way. Both New Testament and Old Testament, it's always been this way. This is what Romans 4 argues for. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That is, it was through the instrument of faith that God reckoned Abraham righteous. And he also quotes David by saying, David says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count sin or impute sin, but rather God will not impute sin to them. God will save him from that penalty of sins. And so salvation from Old Testament to New Testament has always been through faith, because it is always by grace. It is always God's gift. So this is what he's meaning here when he says, by which or through which you are being saved. Here in verse 2, the gospel is the message by which you are being saved. Now he finishes verse 2, if you look there with me, he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay? You are being saved by this message if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now this is a scary part of this text. What does he mean here by believing in vain? How does someone believe in vain? Well, to believe in vain means that your faith, your belief is really, it's futile, it's pointless. It doesn't really achieve anything. You don't actually receive the forgiveness of your sins. Your faith is just in vain. It's worthless. So what does it mean here to not believe, or what does it mean here to believe in vain? Well, he says earlier, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, that is, if you don't hold fast to the word, if you don't continue in faith, then your faith is in vain. If you forsake Christ, if you turn your back on the gospel, if you don't continue believing it and trusting into this saving message, then your faith is in vain. Whatever you had, whatever decision you made in the past, it's useless to you. If you are not continually clinging on to the hope of Christ that this message announces and tells to us. I want you to remember Jesus' parable of the soils. Remember Jesus, he taught about the different soils, and he taught about how the seed is like the gospel message, this announcement of good news that falls upon the ground, and depending on the soil, it produced different kinds of fruit or results. And he said some seed goes upon the ground, and this ground had a shallow depth of soil. And as the seed fell on the ground, this soil was very warm, and so the seed sprouted very quickly. But because it had no depth of soil, when the sun came out, it withered away and died. Never produced any fruit. And what does Jesus say about that kind of soil? It is people that receive this word gladly. Yes, I believe this gospel, but when persecution comes, they wither and they fade away and they reject Christ. And therefore, the seed in that case, the gospel, their faith, that initial sprouting was no good to them. It was vain. It was worthless because they could not stand persecution. He also says about other soil, how the seed gets thrown on the ground, and this soil, it sprouts up, but there was weeds and thorns and thistles that choked out that plant, and it didn't produce any fruit. And so what does Jesus? Jesus likens that to people who receive the word, who receive the gospel, they give assent to it, they believe it, there's some kind of life there, but they're choked out by the loves and the desires of this world. The riches of this world, the lusts of this world, the entertainment that this world offers are too much, and so it chokes out the word, and they don't live for Christ, they don't produce fruit. So again, that growth, that faith was in vain. And then Jesus talks about the good soil that produces fruit, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And this is the soil that has received the word and continues in it. And so there's a warning here about those who would believe the gospel or give an assent to the facts about Jesus Christ and yet not continue in the faith. He warns here that if you don't hold fast, then your believing is in vain. Now I know this message is so very important, because I know many of you, and myself as well, we know people close to us, very dear to us, who have at one time professed Jesus Christ and now live indistinguishably from the world. And there's a term we call them in Christianity. We so often call them backsliders, or they're just not walking with the Lord. But so often we're saying these kinds of words to confirm in our mind, or to give ourselves comfort that their profession of faith one time way back is good enough. It's okay. But that's not what the scriptures say. And the scriptures here are telling us if our faith does not continue, it is not a saving faith. You know, there's a problem in our church today and in decades past where churches and other ministries would push for decisions, whether that was adults or children, and count up the number of decisions. The problem with that is decisions don't make someone a Christian. Okay, it might get you a start into the Christian life, but it's perseverance in the faith here. This is what the gospel requires, what this text is telling us. Otherwise, that decision is in vain. There is a requirement here to hold fast to the word that's been preached, to hold fast to that gospel, unless you believed in vain. Now, this shouldn't frighten us so much, because Christians, we will sin. We will fall into sin. But as a Christian, God will preserve you from never turning your back on Christ. God will preserve you from always being faithful to the gospel. We've been watching it here on Sunday mornings, many men and women who have given their lives for Jesus Christ in terrible circumstances, dying as martyrs, having their family ripped from them, and they stayed faithful to Christ. Not because they're superhuman, but because God is preserving those who are His. And as a Christian, as a genuine Christian, we will persevere by the grace and the power of God. These warnings are here for our good and for our encouragement, that we would not turn our back on Christ, that we would not have confidence in our salvation if we have made a profession as a child but then live like the world as an adult. We should not have assurance. We don't know our hearts, and that's true. God judges our hearts. But you should not have confidence in your Christianity if you've made a decision in the past and now live like the world. The Bible here calls us for a faith that perseveres, that endures, that is not in vain. It's going to go back to our definition here as we continue. The gospel is that foundational Christian message by which God's people are being saved, that describes Christ's death for our sins, His burial, and His historical eyewitness resurrection. Okay, we talk about what the gospel is. Now we want to get into the contents. What exactly is this? Does this message contain? There's a few things: Christ's death for our sins, His burial, and His historical eyewitness resurrection. We're going to look at those things now. Look at me at verses 3 through 8. He says here, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Okay, here's the message: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 4. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. So here is the contents, you know, the bare bones of this message of Christ's victory: His death for sins, His burial, and then His historical eyewitness resurrection. Let's look at those things here. First of all, His death for our sins. It says in verse 3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Okay, here's the first essential element of the gospel, of what Jesus Christ has done. He died. Okay, He lived in history, and He died on a Roman cross. That's essential. That cannot be denied. It cannot be perverted. It cannot be said, well, that's a spiritual event that happened. No, Jesus Christ died on the cross. All four Gospels and all the New Testament and prophecies in the Old Testament talk about the death of Jesus Christ. It's very, very clear in Scripture. Not only is it clear in Scripture, We have Jesus' death recorded by the first century historian, Jewish historian Josephus. Okay, Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew. But again, right in the same time as the New Testament was written, and he wrote that Jesus Christ died on a Roman cross under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. Now we have a Jew saying that, not a Christian. We have also non-Christians, Roman historians, Tacitus and Lucian, who both record the death of Jesus Christ on a cross under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. The three groups that were in the first century, Christians, Jews, and Romans, all report that Jesus Christ died on a cross under the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. In fact, today you might have heard the name Bar Ehrman. Bar Ehrman is a skeptic, someone who once professed faith in Christ but now denies Christ. And in fact, he's getting very rich, publishing many books, trying to thwart the faith of Christians, trying to undermine the reliability of Scripture, trying to undermine Jesus Christ and what he has done. Okay, he's going to answer to God for what he has done. Obviously, his faith that he had at one time was in vain. He now attacks the church and attacks Christians and attacks God. But even Bart Ehrman, in his state of skepticism and agnosticism and just doubting and attacking the Scriptures, he says this about Jesus' death. He writes in one of his books, "One of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate." So even the most hardened skeptic, the biggest name hater of Christianity in our day today, Bar Ehrman, says that this fact of Jesus' death is, you cannot deny it. In fact, it is one of the most certain events that has ever happened in history, that Jesus Christ died on a cross under the Roman prefect, Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Okay, I think it's safe to say that all modern historians affirm the life and the death of Jesus Christ. They didn't at one time, but now all do, almost all do. There's one significant exception, though. In the Muslim community, there is one verse, 40 Arabic words in the Quran that said that Jesus did not die. Surah 157, it's the fourth chapter of the Quran, verse 157, says that Jesus didn't die, but it just appeared to be so. And so many Muslim scholars all throughout the centuries have tried to come up with different ways to explain how Jesus didn't die on the cross. But again, we cannot take the word of one man who came 600 years later and was 600 miles away to deny what is historical reality. And that's the point of this text. Jesus Christ's death and resurrection happened in history. And if it didn't, our faith is in vain. Christianity is nothing. It's worthless. We're here today as Christians because we believe in historical truth about who Jesus is and what he's done. So Jesus Christ really did die on the cross. And it says here, he died for sins. He died for our sins. And what does that mean? I mentioned before how God in his design has determined that the wages of our sin is death. We realize the command that given to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the fruit in the middle of the garden, because on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. That was the consequence for sin. Ezekiel 18:20 says this, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. God has determined that in his world, sin and its consequence is death. Now, we might not like this. We might want to deny it. We might want to think that this is just silly. This is not true. But everyone is going to die. Everyone's going to die. And why do we all die? Well, the Bible says we all die. Death has spread to all men because all have sinned. And so you might not like God's answer for why we all die, but the fact is each and every one of us are going to die. And not only that, we all experience guilt and shame and regret. And that's because God has put his law on our hearts. So we recognize that things are not right in this world. That we recognize that we need rescue. And God has provided that in Jesus Christ as a substitute. Now it says here, Jesus died for our sins. That is, he died in the place of, or as a substitute for our sins. If you remember back in the Old Testament, in Genesis 22, it tells the story of Abraham and Isaac. And Abraham brings his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah, you know, the modern Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And he brings up Isaac up there because God had told him to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise. And so as Isaac laying there on the altar, Abraham is about to sacrifice his own son. And as we're reading this narrative, we're like, what is going on here? And we read in Hebrews 11 that Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. That's why he was willing to go through with this. And so he's ready to kill his own son. And then God calls to him, Abraham, stop. I can see that your faith is a genuine faith, that you'd be willing to give your own son, doing the very things that I've asked you to do. And so instead of killing Isaac, instead of sacrificing his own son, God provided a ram stuck in the thicket. And they sacrifice this ram or this lamb. And then we skip forward to the New Testament and we have John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah, the forerunner of this promised one who is going to bring God's salvation and deliverance. And what does John the Baptist say about Jesus Christ? He sees him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is God's substitute. Here's the sacrifice. Here's the one who is going to die in your place so that you can be free. And so that's what we have in the Bible. It talks about Jesus Christ as the Lamb. In fact, in Revelation, he's almost called the Lamb exclusively throughout that book. He's the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. What's so amazing is this gospel message, this announcement of victory in Jesus' death in the place of sinners who are deserving of death was in God's mind, was in God's plan before the foundation of the world. This is not plan B. This is God's plan A, designed this way to glorify himself. And so God judges sin, justly judges sin, by bringing his wrath against Jesus Christ, allowing us to be forgiven and allowing us to receive mercy and grace, and then promising us a resurrection like Christ. And we'll get to this resurrection now. So Jesus says, the gospel is Jesus died for our sins and he was buried and he was resurrected on the third day. Let's talk about his burial. It says in verse number 4 that he was buried. And again, the point here, we're not going to belabor this point. He was buried. He was put in the ground. He was really dead. Okay, the Romans understood execution. They were experts at it. There's not one report in the ancient world of anyone ever surviving crucifixion. They crucified hundreds of thousands of people. They know what a dead person looked like, and they know, and they even tested it on Jesus before they put him in the ground. He lay in that tomb for 3 days, from Friday through Sunday. And then it says in verse number 4 that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Okay, on Sunday morning, something amazing happened. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It wasn't that he limped out. He didn't just recover from his injuries. No, he was resurrected. He was given new life, new body, but yet still showed the scars and the signs of his old body. But he comes out of here with new life, resurrected, just like he said he was going to do. And then it says here that he appeared to hundreds of people. Okay, this wasn't just some backdoor affair. It wasn't some rumor. It wasn't some myth or legend that happened hundreds of years after the fact. This letter of 1 Corinthians was written 20 years after the events recorded to us in the Gospels. Okay, so 20 years have gone by. And Paul says most of the eyewitnesses, most of those 500 people who saw him are still alive. Some have died, but most of them are still there. Go talk to them. That's what he's saying. This really happened. There's hundreds of people who saw it. This wasn't behind closed doors. Jesus Christ died and rose again publicly so that our faith rests in historical truth, not on hearsay or myths or fables or legends. Now, before the age of video recordings, eyewitness testimony ruled the day. If you were in a court of law and someone gave an eyewitness testimony, well, that carried a lot of weight. And if you had two witnesses from two different angles and they reported the same thing, boy, that's really good eyewitness testimony. And if you had an eyewitness who is what we call a hostile witness, that is, they have no benefit. In fact, they were skeptic. They were a doubter when they saw the evidence. Now, their eyewitness account is even more affirming that these things are in fact true. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying not only did he appear to the apostles, he appeared to 500 people. And not only that, he appeared to me, he says, as one untimely born, one who persecuted the church, one who was a skeptical. He was a doubter. He hated the followers of Christ. He didn't believe in the claims of Christ. And then when he sees Christ, he knows these things are true. And so we have hundreds of people and their eyewitness testimony testifying to the truthfulness of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And that's why the definition is the gospel is this foundational Christian message by which God's people are being saved that describes Christ's death for our sins, his burial, and his historical eyewitness resurrection. Now, quickly, 4 points as by way of application, by significance of this gospel message. The first one is that the gospel is historical fact. As Christians, we believe in historical fact. Christianity is not just a philosophy. It's not just a way of life. It's not just ascribing to some teachings. Not just allegiance to a creed. It's not just following some guru. It's not just, well, this really worked for me and it's helpful and it helps me get through times of anxiety. That's not Christianity at all. Christianity is belief in historical reality of what God has done through his son Jesus Christ. That's what it is. We believe in historical truth. If there is no historical truth of Christianity, then this is all vain. This is all pointless. You shouldn't be here this morning if this is not true. I shouldn't be here this morning. I'm wasting my life if this is not true. There was an idea in the early 1900s, Christian liberalism. The whole idea that Christianity doesn't need to be true because the morals are so good and the teachings of Jesus are so good and we'll just hang on to that and forget about all this other stuff. You can't have it that way. Christianity is based on historical fact. And Christ's actions here are historical, they're physical, they're undeniable. And just like belief in Israel was based on God's deliverance of the people from Egypt through splitting the Red Sea, for bringing them into this land of promise, through these visible manifestations of this power, so we as Christians believe in the historical work and the finished accomplishment of Jesus Christ. That's the first truth. The second truth is that the gospel is the work of Jesus Christ. This message is so good news because we just receive it. That's the only thing we do, is receive this gospel. And then we deliver it, we pass it on. We don't do the gospel, and there's nothing for us here to do besides just receive it. Besides just trust what Jesus Christ has done. In fact, through verse 3 to verse 8, when it describes the contents of the gospel, almost every single verb in there, the actor or the one doing the things is Jesus Christ. He's the one who's completed salvation. It's by Jesus alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. I want to read a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German martyr during the World War II era. And he's writing about both the historical fact of Christianity and the fact that it's all the work of Jesus. He says this, "It is not that God's help and presence must still be proved in our life. Rather, God's presence and help have been demonstrated for us in the life of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, more important for us to know what God did to Israel and in God's Son, Jesus Christ, than to discover what God intends for us today. The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I will die. And the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too will be raised on the day of judgment. Our salvation is from outside ourselves. I find salvation not in my life story, but only in the story of Jesus Christ. Only those who allow themselves to be found in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation, cross, and resurrection, are with God and God with them." Third point of application. His resurrection, Jesus' resurrection, will be our resurrection. His death means our forgiveness from sins. And his resurrection means our eternal life. It means that we will conquer death with him. And how do we know this is true? Look at verse 3 again. It says that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And then verse 4, he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That is, Jesus did this in history in accordance with what the scriptures have said. We have confidence in the Scriptures and in what Jesus has done, because those two things agree. Now, the Scriptures have promised us much more than just what has happened to Jesus. The Scriptures promise us resurrection life for those who are in Christ. Listen to John 11:25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And Romans 8:11, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." 1 Corinthians 6:14 says this, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." The Scriptures were fulfilled in the historical events surrounding Jesus Christ. And the Scriptures also promise our resurrection for those who trust and rely and who receive this message of good news about what Jesus Christ has done. That's the promise of Scripture. That's the promise of God. It carries with it all authority. If any word is trustworthy or reliable, it is God's word. And he's promised that he will raise all of those up who are trusting and relying on Jesus Christ. The last truth, the fourth one, an application that I want to stress from today about this gospel message is that it is to be received through faith. It is received through faith. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This application is quite simple. Do you believe? Do you trust in what Jesus Christ has done? Do you understand the historical reality of Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection? And are you clinging to that for your hope of resurrection life? Are you relying on Jesus Christ such that he is a treasure more valuable to you than anything else in this world? Because nothing is of more value to you in this world than your own life. You can have everything in this world, but if you don't have your life, if you don't have your own soul, it's worthless to you. Our life, our soul is so very important to us. And if that is what we value, we must in turn value what Jesus Christ offers to us through faith, through a free gift, through receiving and believing in this gospel message. It's eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so the question is, do you believe? And if you don't believe, the question is, why not? Why don't you affirm the historical truth of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection? What is holding you back? So often the Scriptures talk about our sin holds us back. We love our sin and we don't want to give it up because we know if we're going to follow Jesus Christ, if we know we're going to see him as more valuable than anything else, we're going to hang on to him and trust him and his saving power, it means we can't hang on to our sin. And so oftentimes we love our sin. It gives us security, it gives us comfort, it gives us pleasure and joy. But the promise of the gospel is there is greater security, greater comfort, greater joy in Jesus Christ. And he calls you to let go of your sin and to trust in Christ and to rely on him, to give up your life for following him and for knowing him, for loving him. So will you trust him today? Will you trust him and him alone with your life and with your death? And if you're here as a Christian, are you going to be faithful in clinging on to Christ and then disseminating that message, taking what you've received and delivering it to others? Let's pray. God, I do thank you that we can look into your word here this morning. I thank you for this passage that outlines and tells us about the gospel, this historic, truthful account of what Jesus Christ has done, the very centerpiece of the Christian, the centerpiece of the church. This is what we are about. This is our rallying cry, because this is what Jesus Christ has done. This is what you have done in history. This is your means to reconcile a people to yourself. This is your means to grant us forgiveness of our sins. This is your means to bring to us healing. Your means to bring to us conquering over death, such that we can be with you face to face. No more suffering, no more death, no more sin, no more sorrow. Oh God, we look forward to that day. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Give us a greater confidence. May we never believe in vain. May we never forsake Christ. Hold us fast, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.